The first passage I'll be reading from is Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, because, or a man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more. And the second passage is from Isaiah 43, 1 through 13. But now this is what the Lord says, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name, you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, the flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I give Egypt for your ransom, Cush and Seba in your stead. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give men in exchange for you, and people in exchange for your life. Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, Give them up, and to the south, Do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind, who have ears but are deaf. All the nations gather together, and the peoples assemble. Which of them foretold this and proclaimed to us the former things? Let them bring in their witness to prove they were right, so that others may hear and say, It is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me no God is formed, nor will there ever be one after me. I am the Lord, and apart from me there is no Savior. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed, I and not some foreign God among you. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, that I am God. Yes, and from ancient days I am he. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it?
Well, it's been a little while in our series since we even looked at our timeline up here. In addition to skipping a couple of Sundays of church because of the snow and then spending a time on the Psalms, Wes, back in January 25, spent a little time talking about this square box here when after the few Israelites returned back to their homeland and beginning at about 538 B.C., and over about 100 years, four different groups of the captives had returned to their homeland. And during that 100 years, from about 538 to about 445 years before Christ, they had difficult time getting reestablished. There was difficulty in just coming back to a land that had been so destroyed, completely destroyed. They had to start from scratch. But also they had difficulty in getting along with some of their neighbors coming back, and that made things difficult for a while as well. But Cyrus, I'm going to start with the slides. Cyrus was the Persian king that had allowed them to begin to return. Now keep in mind that only about 25% of the captive Jews scattered throughout the Persian Empire had made any attempt to return. Most of them had indeed settled down in the land as Jeremiah had encouraged them to in Jeremiah 28:47, and they weren't motivated to be uprooted and start all over again. And under the Persians, they were treated pretty well, allowed freedom of religion, and they had during this time really expanded the synagogue style of worship. They no longer had the temple to go to for the sacrifices. And they had started before this time of captivity and having synagogues scattered out throughout the land where teaching would happen, where they'd hear the law and have times of worship. But during the captivity, this became the center of their communal life and of their worship life. And this was a tremendous help in keeping them faithful to God during this time. And it appears that also during this time of captivity, they had indeed learned their lesson about why they were in captivity. And never again do we see in the history of Israel where there was any wholesale turning to the gods of Canaan like had happened before this time. Perhaps the people were beginning to remember the words of Jeremiah that we just heard. I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. As they heard the word of the Lord to them as they were scattered throughout the nations, they could begin to say, yes, we are keeping this in our hearts no matter what is going on around us. Or perhaps remembered the words of Isaiah 43 that we just heard. When you pass through the waters, they will not sweep over you. When you walk in the fire, you will not be burned. For they had passed through the fire. An unimaginable scenario had happened. They had ended up in captivity. And they began to realize that God was with them even during that time. So today my task is to walk through about 400 more years of history from 445 to the time of Jesus. I'll be covering a lot of history, mentioning some dates and kings and movements and that sort of thing, but I don't want you to think much about those. Hang your hat on those as far as understanding the spread of history, but don't get lost in those details. Instead, be watching what was happening to God's people during this time frame. What was the political and the military and the cultural and the religious forces that were working on them and causing them to go in a variety of directions? How were they being changed as God's people during these troubled times? Were they remaining faithful to God or weren't they? And perhaps you can be doing some thinking as well while I talk about what this might mean for us today. What cultural forces are impinging upon us, causing us to change, causing us to rethink our faith, and really asking, are you going to remain faithful to God through whatever times you're in? It appears that this time from 445 BC to the time of Christ was a time of silence from God. No word from God of any prophets that we have any record of during all of this time. And the people of God seemed to be scrambling for what to do with life after captivity. This had upset them so much. Now what were they going to do? How would they figure out what God wanted them to do? How would they move ahead with their lives? Maybe that's why there was such a strong expectation of a Messiah coming by the time Jesus came, because of all this uncertainty. God, for his part, seemed to be pausing in his revelation of himself to humankind, taking a pregnant pause, a time of pausing before his ultimate revelation of Jesus Christ. We might ask the question of God, why did you send Jesus to earth at the time you did? Why in the midst of so much uncertainty and turmoil and religious upheaval? And we might want to keep asking that question throughout our Lent series as we look at the time and that Jesus came and the message that he had. Well, initially in this time frame, 445 and so on, the Jews had relative freedom of worship and so on under the benevolent Persians. And things didn't change much politically or religiously when Alexander the Great defeated the Persians. We're probably fairly familiar with the story of Alexander the Great, how he very quickly made an empire out of what had been the Persian Empire and other parts of the world. And by 333 BC, another 100 years or so from when we started to look at this time, Alexander moved through and took over. Things didn't change much. They continued to have freedom of religion during the time of Alexander. But what did begin to change was that the Greek culture, philosophy, and language began to spread with almost missionary zeal throughout the known world. Alexander had been a student of Aristotle, the well-known Greek philosopher. And he saw himself with this mission to spread this great culture all around the world. The word to describe what was happening through this movement is Hellenism. It derives from the ancient Greek word that means one who uses the Greek language. And the height of the Hellenistic period was considered to be between 323 BC and 31 BC when Rome came more into power. But even during the time of the Roman Empire, the Greek language and culture was still very dominant throughout the world. For example, the New Testament was written in Greek, not in Latin, as we might expect if the Romans were in charge, since Latin was their language. But the Greek language and culture had become so dominant that it continued even during the Roman Empire. Well, the Hellenistic worldview contrasted sharply with the faith of the Jews. God for the Greeks was a nebulous world soul known through thinking. God for the Jews was one of a God who had come to them through history, the Creator, known through revelation. For Greeks, matter and flesh are evil. Only the spirit is good, so salvation comes only in escaping the body. For Jews, matter and spirit are interconnected. God had come into the world and interacted with human beings. Since Jews were now scattered throughout the Middle Eastern world, they were adapting to life wherever they were, especially those who were scattered among the nation, called the diaspora Jews. The Jews were making Greek actually their first language, leading to work on a translation of the Old Testament into Greek during the years 285 to 246 BC. One way of trying to adapt to the culture and the language that is there, so you translate the scriptures into their language. One interesting story during this time of this translation, it was called the Septuagint because 70 different scholars were working on this translation. And one of the stories developed to try to say this was a very accurate translation was that all 70 had been working on a translation separately, and when they came together, every single word was the same of what they had translated. So it was trying to make it say this was an important word from God, and the translation was very accurate. And even in the homeland, in Israel, not just in the scattered Jews, there were changes in political and culture, pressures that mounted. During this time, the Aramaic language became more common for all the Jews, and Aramaic was a combination of Hebrew and Babylonian languages. And we're probably aware that Jesus actually spoke Aramaic. Would the Jews remain faithful to God despite these changes in language and way of life? Differences began to develop, actually, as they tried to adapt to the predominant culture. And some were beginning to compromise on religious issues. Then there were those who wanted to remain the same and remain a very separate ethnocentric people. Again, like many movements, those progressives ready to move ahead and more conservatives ready to hold back. We'll talk more about how those differences develop later. Well, Alexander the Great lived only about 10 more years after he conquered the world. He didn't live very long to enjoy it. He died in 323 BC. And his kingdom was divided up among his generals. The eastern part, if you can see this map, this part called Seleucid was led by a leader called Seleucus. And the western part, the Ptolemaic kingdom that included Palestine, was under the control of this western part of the kingdom. The Jews in Palestine continued to have relative freedom of worship during the Ptolemaic rule until in about 200 BC when the Seleucid ruler of this eastern part took Palestine away from the Ptolemaic rulers and began to try to impose the Greek way of life on the people. The worst of the Seleucid kings was Antiochus IV, also called Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 to 163 BC. He claimed to be the human manifestation of the Greek god, the chief god Zeus. He outlawed the Jewish religion, banned copies of the Torah, imposed death penalty for circumcising sons and observing the Sabbath and carrying the Torah. Some Jews resisted, so Epiphanes marched troops into Jerusalem, took the temple treasures, set up a statue of Zeus, sacrificed a pig to Zeus, and also set up other sacrifices, other places, forced the Jews to start eating pork. Many of the Jews compromised as this was going on, but one elderly priest, Mattathias, resisted. He killed a Jew who was about to sacrifice a pig and killed the Syrian soldier that was forcing him to do it. Mattathias and his five sons fled to the hills and gathered a band of faithful Jews there and developed guerrilla tactics that were amazingly effective. One son, Judas, who was called the Hammer or Maccabee in the language of that time, became the family military leader for a number of years. And they were so effective that they got back their freedom of religion by 165 B.C. and a form of political independence by 142 B.C. as the other sons continued fighting for their independence. Judas had been killed in a battle sometime earlier. If you're familiar with the Apocrypha of the Bible, this story is told in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. The Apocrypha books are included in the Catholic Bible or the German, the Amish, the Bible the Amish use in German as well. But the Maccabees were trying to preserve this worship of God. But the question is, were they going about it in the right kind of way? A good cause? Was this God what God would have asked them to do? One of those questions about what was happening to them during this time. Well, the Maccabean family was recognized as the liberators and the rulers of Judah, and the family evolved a ruling dynasty that lasted for over 80 years. It became known as the Hasmonean dynasty, named after a family ancestor. And the high priestly and the kingly role were combined into one, and the one son, Jonathan, filled this role to start off with. Again, a question, would God have desired that to happen, the kingly and the high priestly role be rolled into one? Hellenism continued to influence the Jews as well as the larger world during this time. Many Jews began having Greek as well as Hebrew names. Remember, the Apostle Paul was known as Saul to start off with, the Hebrew and Greek names. And eventually this dynasty began to fracture, and there were two brothers later on in their history, Aristobulus and John Hyrcanus II, who competed for the throne. It was about 65 B.C. Roman armies were gaining in power in the area over the Seleucid rulers by that time, and both of them appealed to the Roman emperor, the Roman general Pompey, to help them, and he gladly came into Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem for both of them. Laid siege to the city for 3 months, massacred 12,000 Jews, killed Aristobulus, and then set up the other brother John as the prophet king and the high priest, and thus began many years of Roman rule. By this time, about 65 years before Jesus, there developed two distinct visions of how the people of God, in this time of political and turmoil, how they would be the people of God. The Hasmonean vision of this family that was ruling was perpetuated by the long time of Maccabean independence. It was looked back to David for the idea of political freedom and control and using violence to gain political and religious freedom, and even by colluding with the dominating powers that were around them that would keep them semi-autonomous. And of course, the people said it worked. For 80 years, we were free and we could worship God. But surely God was blessing this way. The Sadducees and the Zealots had this same nation-state vision of the world. The Assyrian vision continued more the prophetic role that we had talked about earlier. This line that goes across here, more this vision of what life under God's rule should be like. Going back to the tradition of Ezra, the Pharisees and the Essenes endorsed this view and encouraged religious practices that would insulate them from the evils of the world. Into this kind of fractured political and religious setting, God sent Jesus. Again, we might ask why. Were they ready for this new dramatic move that God was going to make? The New Testament doesn't spend much time talking about the difficulty of life for the Jews at the time of Jesus. We did get a few glimpses, the time that Herod killed the baby boys in Jerusalem, and we're reminded that Jesus died on a cross that was commonly used for executing common criminals or persons who led insurrection. The bitter loss to the Romans in 63 BC after having a lot of independence. People remembered the slaughter of the 12,000 Jews by Pompey as though it were yesterday. This vision of a restored kingdom of David smoldered below the surface, and by the time Jesus came, people were wondering, would he be this kind of political king that would come? Small local revolts burst into flame during the time of Jesus. Remember Barabbas? The Romans crushed each revolt mercilessly, and the Jews had a long list of martyrs. In summary, the time that Jesus came into the world was a time of great turmoil. More like Central America back in the 80s, if you remember that time, or more like maybe what's happening in Israel today. Constant back and forth, unsettledness. It's not like the peaceful kind of life we're used to experiencing here. After the Romans had gained control in 63 BC, Palestine was made a part of the Syrian province, and a member of the Hasmonean dynasty was set up as a puppet ruler. After several successors to the Hasmonean throne were slain or poisoned, Herod the Great appeared on the scene. He was a mix of blood from the south of Judah, from Edom, and Jewish blood, and he married a Jewess, and he gained power over the ruler Aristobulus at that time, had him crucified and executed, beheaded, and 45 other Sadducees who had supported Aristobulus were executed as well. And as we're aware from probably more awareness of the time of Jesus, Herod the Great had a long and a cruel rule from 37 BC to the time of Jesus. He brought about a semblance of stability, engaged in numerous construction projects, including the rebuilding of the Jerusalem temple, making it a beautiful and remarkable edifice, probably as beautiful as the temple that Solomon had built. And you may remember the disciples commenting on the beauty of it in Matthew 24. But heavy taxes made him unpopular, and he was paranoid and ruthless. He killed 3 of his sons and 2 of his wives, and as well as some other relatives. And after his death, his kingdom was divided among his 3 sons. His son Aristobulus ruled ruthlessly in Judea, killed 3,000 rioters at a time of Passover when they made demands on him. The Romans soon replaced him because of his brutality and incompetence, replacing him with a directly appointed Roman procurator. The primary responsibility of this person was to keep the peace. And he was given some 300 to 500 soldiers stationed in a fort right next to the temple to make sure things were kept under control. And we're, of course, aware of Pontius Pilate at the time of Jesus. He was the 6th procurator. So while son Archelaus started in Judea, southern Judea, the son Herod Antipas ruled in Galilee as Jesus was growing up in Nazareth. He was the one who beheaded John the Baptist. A certain Judas of Galilee led a bloody revolt in the town, the largest town in Galilee, Sepphoris, about 4 miles northwest of Nazareth when Jesus would have been about 10 years old. The Roman army surrounded the city, crucified Judas and its leaders, and sold the population into slavery and burned the city. The army killed 2,000 more rebels as they continued south. Some 7 revolutionary Jewish prophets or messianic leaders led revolts during the childhood and youth of Jesus. Can you imagine how unsettled the times must have been? Probably these heads talked about this a lot around the supper table as Jesus was growing up in the home of Joseph and Mary. And Jesus may well have seen the crosses at Sepphoris that were used to crucify the leaders that were there, and maybe had some premonition that the cross might be in his future. And Jesus, no doubt, had to think long and hard and inquire of his heavenly Father during the time of his youth and young adult years with a big question on everyone's mind. What about the Romans? What kind of kingdom would God desire to set up in this situation of turmoil? And the temptations that he experienced focused somewhat on this question. What kind of kingdom would God be wanting to bring in this time in history? We tend to assume that the economic structure of his time was similar to ours. We're used to a middle class, a fairly settled economic system. But in Jesus' time, There was a huge gap between the rich and the poor, and some 90% were living in somewhat like abject poverty. The crushing Roman taxes added to the Jewish taxes. Most of the working class farmed lands for absentee landlords, many as slaves and as indentured servants, and Jesus' stories often reflected those conditions. The most fortunate of the poor were the craftsmen and the artisans. Their skilled labor was gave them slightly more livable incomes, and Jesus was probably a carpenter and probably likely at the upper end of this poor class and would have identified with the poor. Jesus' family was apparently well enough off to provide him a rudimentary education, for he knew how to read and write, unlike many of the other poor folks at this time. Four religious groups that were mentioned earlier became more defined by this time when Jesus appeared on the scene, each holding forth their messianic vision during the growing up years of Jesus. The temple and its sacrifices were controlled by the Sadducees, and they dominated the religious life in Jerusalem. The Sadducees controlled the Sanhedrin, and the Romans appointed the high priest, a lucrative and powerful position which went to the highest bidder. The Sadducees expected a Messiah who would take over and rule from the temple. Some 6,000 Pharisees and scribes led the synagogues in the villages of Palestine among the Jews scattered and among the Jews that were scattered around the other nations. They thought that the best way to be faithful to God was to follow the letter of the law as was presented in the Torah, and added details to make sure that the letter was being followed. The Pharisees actually did a great job of making sure that every Jew could have the opportunity to hear the scriptures and be encouraged to live the life of a faithful Jew. The Pharisees expected a Messiah in the style of a new lawgiver like Moses. Jesus would have grown up hearing their teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth, and probably learned to read and write as he recited scriptures with a Pharisaic rabbi. He would have known them well, and perhaps that's why he spent so much critiquing them during his teaching time. The Essenes, who by this time had withdrawn to the desert, looked for an apocalyptic Messiah who would end history and establish the kingdom at that time. The Zealots were envisioned the primarily, purely military Messiah. They were the outlaws who led the periodic rebellions in various parts of the country. So, many visions of what the kingdom of God would look like in this time in history. The people desperately searching to grasp a coherent picture of what God was about in this time in history. He seemed so far away during this time of apparent silence, when God's people seemed to begin to be split apart into competing religious visions, when life was a desperate struggle just to survive in an oppressive economic system that kept the poor poor and the rich rich. The Hellenistic culture and language in the larger world was invading every aspect of their life, even in this small, poor country. Maybe that's why God sent Jesus at this time and this place. The people were looking for a coherent vision in desperate times. The question, how would Jesus address this desperate situation? What vision of God would he present as he came? Would he side with the Sadducees, or the Pharisees, the Essenes, the Zealots? Or would this Son of the Living God present a completely new vision of God and how to live out God's vision in our hearts and in our daily lives? Would he be an outside of the Jewish usual box vision that would quicken the hearts of those that were ready to hear his words, see his mighty deeds, and feel his love? And would Jeremiah 31:31 really come true at this time in history? Would God really put his law in their minds and write it on their hearts? Well, we'll be looking at this God-man Jesus over the next few weeks during Lent, to discover anew who he was and what his message of this kingdom of God would be about. We'll be looking at how God decided once and for all to answer the sin problem to solve the sin problem that we've been talking about all through this series. We'll be looking at an old rugged cross that we celebrate in our communion today, and how that was a defining moment in God's revelation for all humankind. So I think we've got a lot to look forward to during our time in Lent. We'll be really delving into Jesus' life and what his kingdom was all about. But I think this story that I've quickly tried to sketch over this 400-year period of Jewish history should cause us to pause and reflect as well. First, don't we have difficulty hearing God's voice today amidst all the babble of our complex world, all the conflicting voices in the church and outside of the church? Aren't we often baffled by the insolvable issues of injustice and unrighteousness in our world, in our country, perhaps even in our homes? How do we hear God's voice amidst all this noise and distraction? Don't we have as much trouble hearing God now as the time of history that we just looked over, the time of Jewish history? You and I are more influenced today by what we hear on radio, see on TV, discover in the social media, than probably anything you hear from this pulpit on Sunday mornings. We are bombarded by our culture. How are we responding to that? How are we thinking through what it's doing to us? That's why we need to spend individual time with God, to sometimes tune out all the noises around us. And that's why we need times as a group to discern what God is leading us to do, as we're planning to do on March 10 on an important issue that comes along. Important question for us today, as it was for the Jews during the 400-year period of silence: are we listening to God's voice? Are we hearing it today? And second, do we see clearly what is of God and what will lead to evil in our dominant culture today? Went to a seminar by an Alban Institute consultant, Gil Rendell, when I was sabbatical back in 2005, on leading change in the congregation. And he made a statement that I still remember very clearly. He said, the changes that you're going to have to deal with in leading in the church are going to come more from what is coming from the culture outside you than what is going on within your congregation. The forces are immense that are pushing in on you as a church. Culture changes from time to time. The church is constantly being called upon to reevaluate its vision and its stance on various issues. New information, new understandings, new medical advances, new values of individuality, diversity, pleasure, and all those things keep pushing and pulling us and challenging us to be on our toes spiritually, to keep evaluating what that's saying to us. We need to be asking those hard questions. What is the affluence that we're experiencing in our world doing to us? What is the freedom we're experiencing in this country doing to us? How much can we sympathize with the many Christians around the world who aren't experiencing this? How should we be involved in that? How is the pleasure-seeking focus of our culture influencing our values and what we expect of life? And how much do we get caught up in what is happening politically, as the Jews did in their time? How much of our political affiliations determining our spiritual values and perspectives? All things I think we need to keep thinking about very clearly as we meet together to worship as a church, as we talk about issues in Sunday school, as we discern together. May we listen intently for God's voice today. And may we, just as people centuries years ago have been asked to listen, let's listen closely.